All right, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. And then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation. And so, Lord, this morning, may we be silent before you. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. May we have eyes to see what you are showing us corporately and individually. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. All right. Zechariah, man, he was a powerful prophet. And he spoke right to the core of the issue. And when he spoke, people were shaken to the core because he spoke right to the heart of the people. He spoke right to the heart of the matter. And what he did is that he exposed the misleading assumptions of the people, and he revealed their hearts to them. In verses 1 through 5, Zechariah, he reveals the misleading assumptions that those who were going to be rebuilding Jerusalem, you know, thought, and how they were going to rebuild Jerusalem. And Zechariah said, man, you guys are all wrong. And he gave them God's heart on the matter. Now here in verses 6 through 13, he's going to expose and confront the false security that those who are living in Babylon experience. And so God has really used him to get into the hearts of the people and really burrow underneath their thinking to bring forth the heart of God and the thoughts, because they thought they were thinking the hearts of God. They thought they were thinking the thoughts of God. But Zechariah came as a prophet and showed them how their thoughts and how their hearts and how their ideas did not line up with the heart of God. And he didn't do this to condemn them, but he did it to liberate them. And whenever the Lord confronts you, whenever he exposes me, whenever he reveals stuff in our lives that are not in keeping with his heart, it's never to condemn us. It's never to criticize us. It's always to bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? The revelation of the Holy Spirit, that we can walk in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And the same heart that God has for his people, as expressed through Zechariah, is the same heart that God has for us today. So we see in verses 6 through 8, we see God's faithfulness. And through God's faithfulness, he's announcing to the people that you are free. I'll read verses 6 through 8 again. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so those prophets who ministered to the people before the Babylonian exile, the Babylonians came in 587 and destroyed Jerusalem and took the populace into exile. Those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Micah, and those prophets, they came to the nation of Israel, and they said, hey, listen, God has given you a warning. Time after time after time, God has appealed to you. He's given you warning after warning and ticket after ticket. And basically what the prophets said was, take down the high places, destroy the idols, How many times do we have to tell you this? And in generation after generation, prophet after prophet, the message was the same. Destroy the high places, destroy the idols, take down the high places. But when Israel finally proved themselves unrepentant, they didn't come before the throne of God repentant. What God did is He called in the Babylonian SWAT team. He snapped, slapped on the cuffs, and He hauled them to the Babylonian penitentiary. And there in 587 B.C., God took the nation of Israel. God took the Jews there in Judah and Jerusalem into exile. And that's where it happened. The unthinkable became thinkable. The thinkable became routine. The routine became customary. The customary grew comfortable. And the comfortable became a new normal. And what happened was that Babylon was now a place of security. They'd gotten used to it. In fact, when they first went into exile in Babylon, some of the false prophets rose up and said, hey, God's going to deliver us very soon. We're going to go back to Israel. But God had Ezekiel prophesy to them and say, hey, listen, you're going to be there a long time. You need to settle in, build houses, and seek the welfare of the city that you're in. You're going to be there a long time. And so they did, and they went through this process. The unthinkable was the Babylonian captivity. The false prophets had told them, God will never allow Jerusalem to fall into the hands of the Gentiles. God will never allow the enemy to come in and defeat us because we're His people. We're the apple of His eye. That'll never happen. But the unthinkable became thinkable, and they were dragged off to Babylon. And there they had to forge out, they had to hammer out a new normal. And at first, It was unthinkable, and then it became thinkable, routine, customary, and comfortable. And now it was the normal. And there in Babylon, they had developed a security. You know, here's where we are. We're safe here. We're economically prosperous. We're dug in. We're raising our families. But Zechariah came along and said, hey, listen, you are enjoying a false security. You're enjoying a false sense of well-being. It's empty because God is no longer in Babylon. God is no longer in you being there. It's a false sense of security. Now, you know, there are seasons that God has in our lives. For a while, Babylon was God's will for them, but now it's not God's will. And God moved them into that, and now God is moving them out of that. And I think there's seasons in our lives too, where God says, here, I want you here in this place for a while. Then He says, I'm moving you out of here. I'm going to bring you into this place for a while. And then He says, I'm going to bring you here for a while. He told Elijah the prophet, I want you to go to Zarephath, and there, go to the brook Cherith, and there a raven is going to provide for you. And there during a time of famine, God fed Elijah through the birds. And then when the brook dried up, God said, go to this widow over here in this place, and for this season of time, I'm going to provide for you over here. And so, you know, our lives go through seasons of times. God moves us in, and God moves us out. And to stay where God is moving you out of, because when you get to a place, you develop a sense of security. This is where God wants me. And who wants to feel insecure, right? And so we do what we need to do just to settle down into that and sense God's favor on that time and on that place and in our lives, and that develops security. And then God begins to stir us up, and God begins to move us on, and we have to come into a new place. And to stay where God is calling you out of, you have to develop a sense of false security. And that's what the people had here. They had a sense of false security in Babylon. Zechariah announced to the people that the Babylonian captivity, it's come to an end. The Babylonian captivity is over. The chains are off. The cell door is open. Come on, let's go, said Zechariah. Get out of Babylon and come back here, because this is the place where God wants you. But Zechariah, he is speaking to those who would prefer Babylon to Israel. And it makes sense. You know, it was unthinkable for them to go from Babylon to Israel. But now it's been 50 years. And they've dug in, they've settled in, they're raising families, they're pursuing the welfare of the city that they live in. And now this is the new normal for them. And now what was unthinkable is now the new normal. And to go back to Jerusalem now, that's the new unthinkable. And it's just kind of the reverse process. And so many of them don't want to follow the counsel of Zechariah. So many of them don't want to move where God is moving them because it's just something that they're in the new normal and they don't want to create a new normal. Now, COVID-19 has brought us and is bringing us into a new normal. And we kicked and we screamed against it. We whined and we groaned and we moaned. But I've become somewhat accustomed to the new normal. I've got my mask down there on the front chair there. And I have some very strong feelings about masks. I remember the first time I went up to a gas station and it said you have to have a mask to get in here. Actually, it was a grocery store. It was a grocery store, then it was a gas station. And so I didn't have a mask. I didn't know about this. You know, I knew some people were wearing them, but it wasn't mandated at the time. And so I had to go in the back of I was driving my wife's van, and there was a bag of clothes in the back there. And so I had to get a shirt and tie the sleeves around my head. And so I had this shirt around my face. It was hanging down here. And so I took a selfie and sent it to Fran, and she still gets a kick out of that kind of a thing. And then I went to a gas station, and there on the door, it said, you know, masks are required to come in this place. And I said, and for a lot of time after that, I'd say, I hate this. Now, that is not speaking to the medical necessity of a mask. This isn't a commentary on the science of the thing. It's just the being forced, the prescribed behavior, you know, being forced to do something I didn't want to do. And I'd say, oh, I hate this. And then that very strong feeling kind of morphed just into a strong opinion. And every time I'd grab my mask, I'd go, this is stupid. This is so stupid. And then that developed into whatever, you know. And now I don't even think about it. I just grab my mask and, you know, go into the store. So I'm being acclimated. I guess I'm like the frog, you know, in the boiling water. I think I see a bunch of frogs out there too. You know, we're all frogs in the boiling water, and we don't see what's happening. But now it's just become kind of that's the new normal, the unthinkable. Tim, you're going to have to wear a mask everywhere you go when you go out into public. If you were to tell me that 6 weeks ago, that is unthinkable. Or 2 months ago, or whenever this came down, that's unthinkable. But now it's become the new normal. And so this season of time has created a new normal for all of us here. And I think another new normal has to do with church attendance. And so I would exhort you in the church. Actually, I don't need to talk to you. I need to talk to you out there in TV land, in YouTube land. Don't make church absence the new normal. A church in exile needs to step back into the aisles of the church. Now, I understand that actually I shouldn't be here. I'm over 65. I guess I should be at home because all of you pose a risk to me, right? You guys are dangerous. But I shouldn't be here, I guess. I'm not sure about that. Obviously, that's on a volunteer basis. And so I understand why the older members of the congregation aren't in attendance. And this really is not addressed to them, except just don't get used to it, all right? And obviously then, parents with children. I understand that. I get that. We're not running children's ministries, and if we had young kids, we would be keeping them home also. But if you can be in church on Sundays, I believe you should be in church on Sundays and not allow church absence to become the new normal. Dr. Maxwell Maltz was a plastic surgeon back in the 50s, and he discovered, for example, when he would operate and give someone a new nose, it would take them about 21 days to look in the mirror and not be surprised by what they saw. And it would take them that long to get used to their new face. So they would look in the mirror on day 10 and go, whoa, this is freaky. They'd look in the mirror on day 21 and go, whoa, this is freaky. But on day 22, they go, that's me. It would take them 21 days to get used to their new looks. And whenever he would amputate a leg or an arm, he found that for 3 weeks, for 21 days, his patients had a sense of a phantom limb. They could still feel the arm there, though it wasn't there. And whenever they would look in the mirror, they could see that it was gone, and yet in their mind's eye, they still saw it there. But it took him 21 days. And so he came out with this book called Cybernetics, and he said it takes 21 days to form a new habit. Well, that was just his own experiences and his own stories. It was anecdotal evidence. They did a pretty rigorous scientific study on this, and they discovered that it takes a little bit more than 2 months, 66 days exactly, to form a new habit. Actually, they discovered that it took from anywhere from 18 days to 254 days for people to form a new habit. And so the average was 66 days. It depends on the person and their frame of mind and the habit they're trying to break and the new habit they're trying to work into and circumstances and whatnot. So if you're on day 253 of a new diet, tomorrow you're going to have victory, right? 254 is going to become, it's going to become a habit for you. But this can work against you too, right? You stay away from church, you stay away from church. And not meaning to, it's not because you're backsliding. It's not because you don't like the pastor or the worship leader or the people that go there. Obviously, the COVID-19 has forced this upon us. But it just gets to be the new normal. It gets to be the new routine. And I would really encourage you to fight against that. Back in the 19th century, there was a pastor who went and visited a member who had been absent from church for a while. And the fellow invited him to his house there. And there was a fire that was burning in the fireplace. And the minister didn't say anything. And the church member didn't say anything. They just sat there. And then the minister got the poker from the fire. And he took one of the logs from the fire and moved it off the fire. And it stopped burning, and then it just glowed for a while, and then it was just embers, and it began to smoke. And church member looked at the pastor and said, "I get it, Pastor. I'll be there this Sunday." And to be that log that is no longer part of the fire. You know, if you look at the logs as the body of Christ, and yes, God is with you in your home, and yes, God can reveal himself to you in your Bible study and in your prayer. Yes, the Holy Spirit can fill you and empower you as you go about your life. But listen, along with all of that, God has ordained church life. And I would encourage you to keep that on the top of your priority list and not let church absence become a new normal for you. Even as Zechariah here is pleading with the Israelites, don't let Babylon become a new normal for you. Come home. Come on back. That's what the Holy Spirit, I think, is saying to the church. And this is what the Holy Spirit is saying through Zechariah to the people back then. And so Zechariah cries out, that it's time for those in Babylon to flee and to escape, because Babylon is a place of danger and God is going to judge it. And so you're standing in a place of danger. That's what the angel said to Lot, right? Hey, listen, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You're standing in a place of danger. You need to get out. You need to come out. You need to do it now, because the Lord is going to destroy this place and these cities quickly here. And so we know the story of Lot. And really, this is what the gospel is all about. God sent his own son into the world to save the world. The world is under judgment. You are standing in a dangerous place. And so God says, hey, come into me. It's like during the times of Noah. Noah said, God's going to send the rain. There's going to be a flood. And they said, what's rain? What's flood? They'd never seen it before. But Noah built the ark. And he invited the people into a place of safety. Jesus Christ is our ark. He's the place of safety. The world is a place of judgment. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, even as the angels spoke to Lot and said, come into a place of safety. Even as Zechariah spoke to those who are in Babylon and said, come on back home. Come to a place of safety. The church is saying to you, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, leave your sin behind. Leave your guilt, your loneliness. Leave your sin. Leave all of that and come into the safety of Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. You need to come into a place where God is not going to judge. The Bible tells us that God has judged the world, and He's going to judge the world. And He invites us into the safety of Jesus Christ. And so this message of the angel to Lot, the message of Zechariah to Israel in Babylon, boy, this is just part and parcel of the burden of God for those who are in a place of danger to come into a place of safety. All through history, God has been pleading with those standing in a place of God's judgment to come into the place of God's favor. Because God does not delight in judgment. He delights in favor, and He delights in grace. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And you're going to come into a place of safety and move yourself away from that place of judgment. So in verses 6, 7, and 8, we see God's faithfulness. And Zechariah says to the people, you're free. Come on home. In verse 8, we see God's graciousness. And this is where Zechariah says to the people, you're favored of the Lord. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. This is what the Lord spoke to Israel through Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity has been removed and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah spoke this before the exile, and he speaks to the return of Israel after the exile. So he's looking into the future, and this is the word of God to those who are in the Babylonian exile. This is the same burden that Zechariah has. Hey, listen, your sins are paid for. You've received double for all your sins. And Isaiah wants the people of God to be comforted and to know that they've received the favor of the Lord again. You know, when you see how long Israel turned a deaf ear and a blind eye and a hard heart to God, it makes perfect sense why God sent them into exile. Because how often does someone have to say, I want nothing to do with you, before you get the hint? Day after week, after month, after year, after decade, after century, Israel had thumbed her nose at God who had redeemed them from Egypt, God who chose them and then redeemed them from Egypt and led them through all the wilderness and gifted them with the promised land. They had just thumbed their nose at God. And they basically said to Him, again, day after week, after decade, we want nothing to do with you. And again, God sent the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, all of these to draw them back into relationship and fellowship with God. But they said, we want nothing to do with God. Don't you get it, you prophets? We want nothing to do with God. And so they turned a blind eye, a deaf ear, and a hard heart to the Lord. And God sent them into exile. That makes perfect sense to me. And yet, Zechariah says here in chapter 2, verse 8, that you are the apple of His eye. You're the apple of His eye. That's that dark spot right in the middle. That's the pupil. That's the dark spot in the middle of your eye. That's probably the most precious, maybe outside of your heart. That's what you want to protect the most, especially for me. My wife has said, Tim, if you went blind, your life would be over. Because I just love to read. She goes, I would hate for you to go blind because just of all the reading that you do, because she'd probably have to sit there and read to me the books that she doesn't like to read and the whole thing. But man, you just want to protect that. And God says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. You touch the thing that's nearest God's heart. And you know that when you're the angriest at your children, they're still the apple of your eye. And when you visited upon them your most stringent discipline, your most severe punishment, they're still the apple of your eye. And Israel has remained the apple of God's eye. And the one who, you know, to touch your children, that's to touch your heart. And for people and for the nations to touch Israel, that's to touch the heart of God. And I think what should astound us about God is after Israel telling God for so long, we want nothing to do with you, that God still wants something to do with them. That's the astounding thing. It's the grace, it's the favor of God. After so many protracted years and decades of centuries of rejection, God hasn't rejected his people, and he's calling them back to walk with him. And I think this is what God says to you. It's what God says to me. I want you. I want you. Now, it could be that what you did yesterday was the greatest sin you've ever committed in your life. Yesterday was the most grievous thing that you've ever did, say, thought, were motivated by. And yet God would say to you, I want you. You're still the apple of his eye, because we know that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Isaiah cries out, comfort, O comfort my people. Say to them that they've received double for all their sins. Your sin's been paid for. The debt's been paid. When you come to Christ, it's not like Jesus says, okay, I watched a movie yesterday where some gangster had bought this person's debt and said to him, now you're indebted to me, and you're going to do this for me, and you're going to do that for me, and you're going to commit this series of crimes for me, and then maybe your debt will be paid off. When you come to the Lord, your debt's paid. You don't owe him anything except the gratitude of love. He's not expecting you to, go out and walk old ladies across the street or to do those kinds of things in order to earn his love. You've received double. The debt is paid. I when I come to Christ, I don't come into a relationship of legal obligation where I have to do X, Y, Z, or else the relationship is over. It's not a relationship of legal obligation. There is an obligation. You know, when I married my wife, when Fran and I got married, do I have legal obligation? Am I forced by the law to pay her rent or to buy her food or to raise the kids that we have? I don't know if that those are legal categories. And yet, those are categories of love, right? It's not the law. It's not because, well, the law says I have to, you know, pay for her food and raise our kids in tandem together. It's not the law that says that. It's the love that says that. And when we come into this love relationship with the Lord, we're motivated by the love of God and not by the law of God. Now, all of us, we do good works and all that kind of stuff. We understand that. But I don't come to God in debt. He says, okay, now you're going to spend a whole life paying me for the salvation I've given to you. We're not to work for our salvation. We work out our salvation. And so this is what Zechariah is announcing to the people. Come on back, man. The Lord loves you. You're the apple. You're the apple of his eye. And he who touches you touches the heart of God. Now in verses 8 and 9, we find God's justice. And what God's justice says is that your freedom and your favor is final and it's full. Verse 8 again, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, God had used the nations to punish Israel. He had used the Babylonians, he had used the Assyrians, he had used the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. God had used the surrounding nations to punish Israel, but the surrounding nations were not to plunder Israel. They were not to further God's punishment. They were to be the instrument of God's punishment, but they weren't to further the punishment. They were to be used to take Israel into Babylon, but we're told in some of the other prophets that the Moabites and the Edomites, they would enslave the Israelites and then sell them off for slaves. God said, I never told you to do that. You didn't do that because I told you to do it. You're only furthering the destruction of my people. I said spank them twice, and you're spanking them five times, six times, seven times. You're just laying into them because of your hatred of them. And because of that, because you've furthered the destruction and the plunder of my people, I'm going to destroy you. God was a little bit angry with Israel. This is the theme of chapter 1. God was a little bit angry with Israel, but the nations took the opportunity, the Babylonian exile, to ruin Israel. And so God's going to judge the nations. And again, that's the part of the theme of chapter 1. Interesting phrase in verse 8. For thus says the Lord, after glory, he has sent me against the nations. A lot of speculation as to what after glory means. Even in English, it's an awkward phrase. And if we were to go down the rows and ask each of you, what do you think that means? We'd probably come up with 15, 20 different understandings of what that means. So let me throw my hat into the ring of what this means. God says this to Moses in Exodus 33. Moses said, or this is what is written. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion and whom I will show compassion. That's out of the book of Exodus. Now, what's interesting here to me is that when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God showed him his goodness. God, show me your glory, I pray. And God made all of his goodness to pass before Moses. And so I conclude that God's goodness is his glory. Why not? You know, we're told there in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, talking about Jesus Christ, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of the goodness of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the goodness of God. So after glory, we're told there in verse 8, he has sent me against the nations. Deliverance from exile is a glorious thing. And that's what Zechariah was announcing to the people here in this passage. Come on, get out, escape from the north, flee. Come on, let's come home. Come back to Israel. Deliverance is a glorious thing, and it showed how good and how gracious God is. Now, after God showed his goodness to his people, he's going to visit judgment upon the nations that hurt his people. The cross reveals the glory of God. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that if the God of this world had known about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if the powers that be knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the plan that God had for his son, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have crucified the Lord of God's goodness. Because we know that the crucifixion was the door that opened the deliverance for those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, you and for me. And so after glory, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this is when Satan and sin and the world and death and hell, this is when they were judged. God poured out his goodness on the cross. God poured out his grace upon the cross. And when the Lord of glory was crucified, then after glory, those powers and those principalities and those authorities that held humankind in bondage, they were judged. God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt and from Babylon. And so God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and hell and grave and the devil because Christ was crucified. Because the Lord of glory, because the God of goodness offered himself for you and me. After glory, then all of these things were judged for you and for me. So we see God's justice is that your freedom and your favor, it's final and it's full because the Lord of glory was crucified and died for you and me. Because now the exile is over. Deliverance has come. That's God's glory. After that, now the world is going to be judged. And so in verses 10 through 13, we see God's glory. And it says, and God's glory declares that you are filled. So you're free. You're free. You're favored. Your freedom and your favor is full. And you are filled. This is the message of chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. And then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah and as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And so the invitation to come out of prison, the prison of Babylon, is now followed by an invitation to come and dwell in the presence of God. The word dwell, there is a word in Hebrew, you've possibly heard it quite often, called Shekinah. We talk about the Shekinah glory of God. I was in Israel a number of years ago, and I was at the Temple Institute, and somebody asked a question about the Shekinah glory of God. And the Hebrew girl that was giving the presentation, she said, oh, you mean the Shekinah. Not the Shekinah, but the Shekinah. And so I guess the way to say it is Shekinah, the glory of God. And the word dwell here, that's the Hebrew word here. I will come, and I will Shekinah, I will Shekinah among you. And when we talk about the Shekinah, we're talking about the glory of God, the indwelling glory of God. And God says, I'm going to dwell with you, and you're going to dwell in glory. So come out of imprisonment, come out of your chains, come out of your cell. I'm inviting you into the presence of God. Powerful, powerful invitation on the part of the Lord. And that's why we sing. That's why it says there in verse 10, sing for joy and be glad. Because our response to the presence of God is singing and gladness. It's worship. It's joy. I mean, this is why we sing at the church. It's not so God will come. It's because God has come. And we're rejoicing in him and we're acknowledging him. And we are saying, God, thank you for coming. Now, in the passage here, verses 6 through 13, there's an immediate and there's an ultimate meaning. In verses 6 through 10, there's an immediate meaning. And Zechariah is declaring that God is restoring the nation of Israel and calling his people to come out of the bondage of Babylon, to come back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. And that's the immediate understanding. That's the immediate horizon of the passage. But verses 10 through 13... take us into the ultimate scope, the ultimate meaning, where the Lord is going to return, the Gentiles are going to come to know the Lord, the Temple Mount is going to be rebuilt, and there, we're talking about the millennium in verses 10 through 13, basically, that Christ will rule over the earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The Gentiles will come and they'll know the Lord. And they'll rejoice in the law of God, and they'll rejoice in the gospel of God. And the temple will be rebuilt, and there there'll be a glorious place of fellowship and relationship with God. And so this is the heart of Zechariah here in verses 6 through 13. Listen, the bondage is over, the deliverance is over. Come on back home. This is a place of danger. You don't want to be there anymore. Come into a place of safety. Come into a place of glory. Amen. Lord Jesus, we love you, we bless you, thank you that through the gospel, through your death and resurrection, you're inviting us to leave the bondage of sin and guilt and loneliness, to leave, Lord, all of these things behind and to know you and to love you and to allow ourselves to be loved by you. Lord, in this day and age where so many things are topsy-turvy, Lord, how many people need to know you? To have their lives built upon the solid ground of Jesus Christ. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict hearts now of their great need for you. That you would show them their need for salvation. That, Lord, they would no longer seek to justify, rationalize, deny, explain away their sin. But, Lord, see the depth of it. But Lord, see even more your sacrifice for them. Lord, it seems that here in a time of when the national sins of America are on display and being discussed, and Lord, being you know, multiplied, just being I can't even think of the word I want here, just almost shoved in the face of all Americans. Jesus, you would put your cross and put your sacrifice before all Americans. And that, yes, Lord, we could see the heinousness of our sin, but we could also see the glory and the heights of your love and your sacrifice and your mercy for a people who are so in desperate need of you. And so, Father, may you take those hearts that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are looking for true peace, those who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and may you reveal Jesus to them, Lord. And even now, may they say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I put my faith in you. I look around at all of the institutions, all of the voices that are trying to persuade me, all of the philosophies that are seeking to capture me, all of the causes that want to recruit me. And Lord, I'm tired. Lord, I'm confused. But Jesus, I see in you perfect love. I see someone who's given himself for me and to me, and not someone who wants to take me and use me. So, Lord Jesus, I come to you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your mercies. Holy Spirit, come and fill my life and my heart. I want to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you, we bless you, we thank you. And Father, for all of those who have opened their hearts to you, they're looking to you for salvation. Holy Spirit, come and fill them. Cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, may they know that their sins are forgiven. And God, empower them to live a life for you. Get them into a church, Lord. Let them read the Word of God. Let them pray to you. And Father, may they grow in the things of God. And God, in these days,
May you give them a clarity. May you give them a firm foundation upon which to build their lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.